Thanks for listening to the Revelation Lecture Podcast, an audio service of the Wisconsin Lutheran Seminary Library. For more, please visit www.wls.wells.net. Lecture 3, Part C.
But the four animals that are mentioned there are sort of an interesting list. You can take a look at them. First of all, you have man, and then you have the ox, and then you have the lion, and then you have the eagle. Now, does any thought come to you when you see those four names, those four words, Mr. Jeske?
Classification of God's creation.
Sure, this,
on the first
this is God's creation, right? There's man, who is the highest of all the creatures of God. And then the ox is the most important of the domestic animals, the largest. You might say the ox is the king of the domestic animals. And the lion is often called the king of beasts, the wild animals. Huh? And the eagle is the king of the birds. So these are really the four great classifications of living creatures. Man, the human race, the ox, the domestic animals, the lion, the wild animals, and the eagle, all the birds. That about covers most of animate creation, most of living creation. And so just exactly what the significance of this is, it's a little bit hard to tell. Dr. Lenski, in his commentary on Revelation, says that these four living creatures are the representatives of all of God's creation. And that may well be all creation. Later on, these four beasts lead all the congregation in heaven in singing the praises of God. The four beasts call upon the rest of the inhabitants of heaven to join in these songs of praise. And the idea that you certainly would get then is that all creation is here to praise the Lord. All the various parts of creation. Luther saw that so clearly. I was walking home this morning and with one of the other professors from the seminary, and we heard a cardinal singing. And the thought came to me that Luther, if Luther would have heard what the what the scientists say today about the cardinal singing, he would have been kind of disappointed because the ornithologists say that the cardinal sings to establish his territorial rights, to keep all the other cardinals away, you know. So it's a selfish song that he sings. Luther always said, when the birds sing, they're praising the Lord. And that certainly would be more in keeping with this particular picture that we have here of the four living creatures in heaven, the four representatives of all creation who lead the saints in heaven in singing the praises of God. Now, each of the four living creatures had six wings and was covered with eyes all around, even under his wings. Day and night, they never stopped saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty, who was and is and is to come." Now, those words are also very familiar to you from the Old Testament. You know the same song in a slightly different version because you sing it every time you go to communion. "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts, the whole earth is full of his glory." Obviously reflection of that. And that, of course, is from another vision in which the prophet Isaiah saw the angels around the throne. Only those angels were not cherubim, they were seraphim. You remember that. Isaiah, mighty seer, days of old, the Lord on high in glory did behold, high on a lofty throne in splendor bright. And then it says, around the throne stood stately cherubim. Six wings had they, these messengers of him. This was Luther's versification of that particular chapter. Actually, Luther wrote that to replace the section of the Sanctus in the liturgy that we sing today. "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts, the whole earth is full of his glory." Luther simply versified that chapter in Isaiah, and he had the congregation sing that spot in the liturgy where we sing this Sanctus. Or now it's not quite as different as it may appear at first glance, because in the Septuagint translation of the Bible, the phrase "Lord of hosts" is always translated as "Lord Almighty." And that's evidently what's being quoted here. The Septuagint, that was the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. And there where the Hebrew has, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts, the Septuagint has, holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty, which is the reading that you have reflected here. Which was and which is and which is to come, that phrase we've had before, it speaks of the eternity of God. And now, whenever the living creatures give glory, honor, and thanks to him who sits on the throne and who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They lay their crowns before the throne. The King James says they cast their crown. I hope that I can live till the Savior comes again. She said, I would like to be living when the Lord Jesus comes to judge the quick and the dead. And her pastor said to her, well, why do you want to live that long? And she said, I would so dearly love to lay my crown at his feet. She said, I would just like to have that privilege of taking my crown off and laying at the feet of Jesus, which is what the 24 elders do in this vision. They take their crowns off and lay them at the feet of the Lord Jesus, recognizing that whatever authority they have is derived from him. Yes?
When you're talking about different parts of creation, you know, being represented by the ox and the lion and the eagle, that when they, you know, give worship or praise, does that mean when they're on the earth? Because we don't think of animals as being present in heaven.
Well, I don't know.
They're going to be represented up there anyway.
Well, of course, these are angels who represent. See, they're cherubim.
Yeah, but they're representing.
But they represent. They evidently represent the various classifications of creatures here on earth. And I don't know about whether there are going to be no animals in heaven. That may all be possible. I think that there will be animals in heaven myself because of Romans chapter 8. See, Romans chapter 8 says that the whole creation is going to be set free from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. And Dr. Steckhardt, who was one of the great commentators on the book of Romans, a Missouri Synod professor at Concordia Seminary in St. Louis from the golden days of the Missouri Synod, in his commentary of Romans says that there will be animals in heaven. Some years ago, I was when I was still at River Forest, Professor Frontzman, Martin Frontzman, that name may be familiar to some of you. Martin Frontzman was at one time professor at Northwestern College. He was a Wisconsin Synod professor at Northwestern College and a very highly respected professor. And he was called to Concordia Seminary in St. Louis by the Missouri Synod. And he went down there, and he went down there with the intention of trying to help to make the Missouri Synod more conservative. This is what he said, that he hoped that he would be able to keep the Missouri Synod from becoming even more liberal than it was. He was teaching at River Forest one summer, and I said to him, what do you do with Romans 8 when you lecture on it down at the seminary? And he said, I tell the students that I think there are going to be animals in heaven. So same thought. And immediately, he knew what I was talking about immediately when I said, what do you do with Romans 8? And then he says, I tell the students that there will be animals in heaven. He said, in fact, just a couple of weeks ago, I was lecturing on that chapter, and I mentioned this, that I believe that there would be animals in heaven. And he said, after the class, one of these students, a great big six-footer, came up, and he had tears running down his cheeks. And he said, I always thought there was some hope for the animals. So it's entirely possible that they will be there. I don't know for sure. But I don't know what else you could get out of Romans 8, where it says the whole creation groans and travels in pain together until now. And the creation is looking forward to the manifestation of the sons of God. He's talking about Judgment Day. And then in that connection he says, for the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. And sometimes I wonder whether maybe Those Old Testament passages that talk about the lion lying down with the lamb might not be fulfilled then. The lion will lie down with the lamb, and the young child will play at the cockatrice den, put his hand into a poisonous snake hole and not be harmed. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain. It'll be like it was in the beginning when the lions ate straw. When God created lions, he didn't create them to eat other animals. In Genesis 1:30 it says that the green grass is to be food for all flesh, for all the animals, for man and for the beasts of the field and for the wild animals, for everything that creeps upon the earth. It doesn't mention wild animals simply because they weren't wild at that time. But for all the animals that God had created, he said, I have given the green herb for meat. In other words, they ate fruits and vegetables. That was changed then by the fall into sin, when death came into the world. But those are things, I don't know if that answers the question that you had in mind. Anything else? A little bit louder. Well, this is true that, of course, the Bible doesn't quite talk that way. And do you have the King James Bible or the NIV there? Do you have it?
NIV.
I'm not quite sure what the NIV says in that particular passage. Animals do not have immortal souls. The soul of an animal dies when the animal dies. But, the NIV doesn't help you either. It's in chapter 1, verse 30 of Genesis, where it says in the King James, and those of you who have the King James will be able to follow this a little bit better, but Genesis 1:30, where it says, to every beast of the earth, and to every fowl of the air, and to everything that creepeth upon the earth, wherein there is life, I have given every green herb for meat. That's the passage I was referring to. But you notice that that phrase, wherein there is life, if you have a margin in your King James Bible, you have a number next to life. Do you? Mm-hmm. And then in the you have a note in the margin which says what? A living soul. And that's what you have in the Hebrew there. The word for life in Hebrew is living soul. So the animal, everything that creepeth upon the earth, wherein there is a living soul. So the Bible does say that there are souls in animals. But the Bible also says that the spirit of the beast goes downward and the spirit of man goes upward when the man dies. The souls of the animals die. But I'm not talking about a resurrection of animals. See, when the end of the world comes, then there are going to be animals living at that time. If there are animals in heaven. Now I wonder if I haven't already said too much. I don't want to give you the impression that we can be sure that there are going to be animals in heaven. It doesn't say it in so many words, but when it says that the creature shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God, I think that can be understood. You've got to say the creature is going to be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. You can't get away from that. That's what the Bible says. Now, but what does creature mean? We talk about animals as critters, right? And critters is simply a mispronunciation of the word creatures. So the critters, too, are going to be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. That could be understood that way. Now, maybe it means nothing but the world itself, the whole universe that's going to be set free from the curse of sin, that's going to be rebuilt. You see, when the Bible says when the end of the world comes, this whole world is going to be burned up. The heavens are going to pass away, the world is going to be burned up. But that doesn't necessarily mean that it's going to go out of existence. That's not my hearing aid, is it? No. I used to, when I was a boy, I used to think that when the end of the world comes and the world is burned up in the fire of the last judgment, that's what the Bible says, and we have to believe that, and we certainly do believe that. But I used to think, I used to add something more to that which the Bible does not say. I used to think if you burn up the world, it'll become nothing again. See, we believe that God made the world out of nothing. And I thought if something is burned up, it becomes nothing. And I'll never forget the day when I learned that that wasn't true. I can remember the professor who told us that, Professor Storr, and I remember what class it was, a biology class. But I don't know how in the world this particular discussion got into biology class, because what he said was this. If you would take a block of wood and put it in an enclosed bottle with enough oxygen to burn that wood up completely, so that when that block of wood is burned, there's nothing left but a handful of ashes at the bottom of the bottle. And then you take that bottle and put it on a scale. It will weigh exactly the same afterwards as it did before it was burned. And you know, I found that a little bit hard to believe. Because obviously what you would have in that bottle is gas, right? It couldn't happen, of course. I think they use a different illustration nowadays in biology class. I think they use a light bulb in which they burn up something and then weigh it before and afterwards. But nevertheless, that's what we call the law of the conservation of matter. That bottle is just as heavy after that block of wood is gone, after that block of wood has been turned into carbon dioxide, than it was before. What does that mean, of course? Even though that whole piece of wood has been burned up, nothing has been put out of existence. It's still there, but instead of being there in the form of carbon, it's, which is what do you call that? It isn't a metal, I guess, but what? An element, yeah, carbon, an element which is a solid element, right? It is now in the form of carbon dioxide, which is an invisible gas. You don't see it, but it's all there. Every particle of carbon is in that bottle. Now, so when the whole world is going to be burned up at the end of the world, is anything going to go out of existence? That I don't know. That may be possible. I don't know what God is going to do, but we do know that the Bible says that the heaven and the earth will be burned up. Nevertheless, we look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. By the way, another passage that helps a little bit, I think, to at least guide us in our thinking on this matter is 2 Peter chapter 3, where, and by the way, this is kind of important again, too, because the Jehovah's Witnesses always use the word destroy as proof for their doctrine that when a man dies, his soul goes out of existence. They talk about the doctrine of the immortality of the soul as one of the big lies of the devil that the churches have used to deceive men. They say when a man dies, his soul dies too. And they say the Bible says that the souls of the unbelievers are going to be destroyed. And they say destroy means to put out of existence. So the souls of dead people, the souls of unbelievers after they die don't exist anymore. They go out of existence because that's what the word destroy means. Or to perish. They perish, which means they go out of existence. The word perish does not mean to go out of existence. I'd say, show me one Bible passage where perish ever means to go out of existence. That is to become annihilated, to become nothing. 2 Peter chapter 3 is the chapter that I was calling to your attention. There it says that the world was the first world was destroyed in the flood. Well, when the first world was destroyed in the flood, what did not happen to it? It didn't go out of existence. It was all there still after the flood too, right? But it sure was ruined. And when a house is destroyed, it doesn't go out of existence, but it isn't much of a house anymore. Every part of that house may be lying there in visible shape, right? You blow it up with a bomb, you destroy it, but all the lumber is still lying around. And so when the world was destroyed in the flood, by the water of the flood, it did not go out of existence. everything that the men had built was ruined and overturned by the water of the flood. And then Peter goes on in that third chapter and says, just as that world was destroyed by water, so the world in which we are now someday is going to be destroyed by fire. And when you put those two together, it was the first world was destroyed by water. This world in which we are now is going to be destroyed by fire. Well, what conclusion would you come to also in regard to the meaning of the word destroyed in that second instance?
Change.
Same thing. It's going to be there yet, but it's going to be burned up, and God is going to burn out all the impurities, and then out of this stuff he's going to make a new heaven and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. And John's going to talk about that new heaven and that new earth also in Revelation 21.